For the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at a couple songs, and I've asked Brother Brian and Brother Chad to help me out on tonight. All of us are going to take about 15 minutes, and we're going to look at a couple songs, one song apiece to be exact. And one of the things that we really want to look at is, what are the songs teaching? What are the songs teaching? How can we apply what's in the song? Is the song 100% correct? What is in the song that is not correct that maybe we could change? Keep in mind that songs are not inspired. The Word of God is. So everything that we do, we want to make sure that we filter it through the Word of God. And so as the Bible demonstrates in 1 Corinthians 14, let's turn there in verse number 15. And I'll take a minute or two just to give us an introduction to what we're going to be doing for the next couple of weeks. In 1 Corinthians 14, in verse number 15, notice what the Bible here communicates. What is the conclusion then? I will pray with the Spirit, and I will also pray with the understanding. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will also sing with the understanding. When we consider what we are singing, we want to make sure that we have understanding of what we're singing. For this reason, we understand that the song leader has a great responsibility to make sure that they pick songs that are according to the scriptures. But also, the shepherds have the responsibility of making sure of that as well. Also, when we think about Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, Colossians 3, verse number 16, familiar passages of scripture for us that help us to understand we have a responsibility, and it is a command to sing in New Testament worship. And so I want us to notice 874, Stephen. We're going to look at 874, and we want to look at, what is this song teaching? How do we apply this song? All right? Is there something in the song that is questionable? If it is, how do we know? Okay, and the song is Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. There's so many things that we can learn from this song, and one thing we already know, that Jesus is Lord. As a matter of fact, Acts 2 and verse 36 tells us that he is both Lord and Christ. What does Lord mean? Meaning he's ruler. He is the one that tells us what to do. We don't tell the Lord what to do. We don't even tell ourselves what to do. As a matter of fact, when we think about Jesus being Lord, that means that he is conducting us in every aspect of life. Remember what Solomon said in Proverbs 3 and verse number 5. Trust in the Lord. Do what? Lean not unto your own understanding. The very fact that Jesus is Lord, when we sing that, we have to make sure that is true. Because not only can we tell a lie, we can also what? We can sing a lie. If we're actually governing our own steps and Jesus is not Lord, that means that we have just sung a lie. Remember in Jeremiah 10, verse number 23. Remember Jeremiah there says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It's not in man that walks to do what? Direct his steps." And so Jesus is Lord is a very powerful way to start this song here. But notice what else he says, my Redeemer. He's the one that bought me back. He bought us back. So how did Jesus buy us back? Of course, by his blood. 1 Peter 1, verse 18 and 19. And so we wasn't bought or purchased with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but by the precious blood of Christ. So we're not cheap, all right? We're not inexpensive. We have great value. And because we have great value, we ought to recognize Jesus as being our Redeemer. But notice the second part, the second stanza, how he loves me, how I love him. Now, one part of that stanza is definitely true. What part? What about the second part? Could that be true or not true? How do I know I love the Lord? John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So when we're singing these songs, we ought to be thinking like this. I love singing because when I'm singing, I'm thinking about scripture, and scriptures are coming to mind. And so hopefully that's going on in your mind as well. But notice what he says, he is coming, Lord, come quickly, hallelujah. Now I want us to think about that. course, you have a part of the stanza at the bottom of the chorus where it says, my Redeemer, how he loves me, how I love him. He is risen. He is coming. The very fact, look at Acts chapter 17 real quick. In Acts 17, God, through the Apostle Paul, as he is talking to those on Mars Hill, in Acts 17, we love to go to verse number 30, but verse number 31 is so rich, all right? It's so rich, all right? Truly, at the time of this ignorance, God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and notice the proof. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him, talking about Jesus, from the dead. Now, he's not talking to Christians. He's not talking to those who are believers, if I can say it this way. He's talking to those who are idolaters. And he's proven the point that Jesus was raised from the dead for the very fact that we're going to have a resurrection one day. There's going to be a judgment day one day. He is risen. He is coming. And friends, he is coming back one day. When we think about that, does that give us great assurance that Jesus Christ is coming back? Does that give us great peace? It should. Why? Because one day Jesus is going to come back and he's going to make all of the wrongs right. And he's going to make all of the rights even more right, if I can say it that way. The reason why I say that and I say it that way is because we're living the Christian life for a reason. And we're going to be validated on that day that the things that we did according to his word was actually right. And so that's why I say the way it said what I said. But notice stanza number two. Precious is he that cometh. I will love him. I will serve him. What do we learn from that real quick? Real quick, what do we learn from those words? How precious is Jesus to us? Is he precious? I believe he is amongst us. Okay? But how precious is the Lord to us? He's all the world to us. Amen. Who else? How precious is he?
He died for us when we were even sinners.
Okay, Romans 5, 8 through 10. Good. What else? How precious is he? Okay. Okay. Maturity. Okay. Good. Good. Anyone else want to add to that? How precious is he? What do you mean by that?
There's no other person that's more than perfect for you, without any limits.
Okay. All right. Anyone else? Yes. We're serving him because we love him. Okay, good. What else? What else? That's right. It would be nothing, absolutely nothing, if it wasn't for him. So true. That's why he's precious. He's our Savior. He's our Redeemer. He's the one that loved us enough to give his life for us. Notice the last stanza, verse. It says, when he comes with shouts of glory, I will join him, hallelujah. Everyone can't say that. Everyone can't say that. Now, everyone will be raised, but everyone can't say, I'm going to go home and be with him. Hopefully, we can say that. Now, notice, I'll leave the latter part of the chorus for the last 3 or 4 minutes. Verse number 3, he still loves me, the sinner. What sorrow if I lost him? How do we lose Jesus? Can Jesus get lost? But can Jesus get lost? But we can. How do we get lost? By not keeping his commandments. How do I lose the Lord when his words are not in my heart anymore? When he's not governing my heart, not governing my steps, not governing my life. It's a powerful verse right here. Notice the latter part. But he owns me, not just by mere purchasing of the blood, him purchasing our soul by the blood. Truth be told, he's purchased the whole world. Here's the question. Did we allow ourselves to be purchased by him in baptism, in submission to his will? All right. He says, but he owns me, me the sinner. Praise our Jesus. Hallelujah. Now, let's look at the chorus real quick. He was born to die on Calvary. That's true. As a matter of fact, Jesus said in John 18, I believe it is. Let's look at that real quick. Before we say something is true, let's make sure that it's actually true. I believe when he was talking to Pilate, say again, verse 37, thank you. Read that for me.
Pilate therefore said unto him, art thou king then? Jesus answered, thou sayest I am a king. To this end I was born. For this cause I came into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice.
Great. So we could actually say that's true. He was born for this very cause. But notice, to redeem all lost humanity, Romans 5, 8 through 10, conquered death, he rose triumphantly. That's true. He did conquer death. He was raised from the dead, Romans 1, verse number 4. Because of holiness, Jesus was raised from the dead. But notice the last part here. Notice the last part. Go to the last part, Stephen. Now he reigns for all eternity. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Let's see if this is true. In 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse number 20. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have died, fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. But each one in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that he will destroy is death. So the last part of that is not according to Scripture. I need to ponder that real quick, because he's not going to rule throughout all eternity. Not as Jesus, not as the Christ, not as the Son. No, he's going to put down all rule. Look at verse number 28. Now, when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself, he's talking about the sonship, will also be subject to him who put all things under him. Why? That God may be all in all. So, the sonship, the Christ, Jesus, was as a position that was created to save mankind. Once mankind has been saved, that position is no longer needed. God would then be God the Father, the Word, and the Spirit. So he will not be ruling throughout eternity. He will put down that rule. Right now he's ruling as Jesus, the Christ, but he will not be ruling as that in eternity. Any comments? Has anybody thought about that?
According to 1 John chapter 5, it seems they're going to be all in all.
Yes.
Verses 6, 7, and 8.
6, 7, and 8. That's right. That's right. Anyone else?
In some sense in which it'll be kind of a union there of the Godhead. God,
that's right.
God first.
That's right. Anyone else? So when we're singing songs, we want to be looking at the songs that we're singing. Now, that little part of the song, doesn't nullify the whole song. All right? Doesn't nullify the whole song. So I'm not saying that the song is unscriptural. But that's not perfect right there. And so we need to be looking at precision. All right, Brother Brian has 15 minutes. I'm going to put the timer on him. You have a question? Huh? Go ahead.
So going back to the first thing, when it talks about be the sinner, mm-hmm. does it negate the concept that you had spoken on before about how we're not sinners, we're saints?
Yes.
So in that part of the song also, are we singing a lie if we are calling ourselves sinners when we're not?
Yeah, because the Bible demonstrates to us that we're supposed to be, that we are saints, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 4 and following. However, when we think about as being the people of God, we shouldn't be addressing ourselves as sinners. It's interesting also that those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ both address themselves as sinners. Well, then, where is the distinction? God has called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. So let's be careful not to do that, you know. But in one sense, we understand that we sin, we fall short, but we shouldn't be walking in sin, living in sin. That should not be our everyday lifestyle, all right? Any other questions? All right, Brian.
Number 557, Rock of Ages. We'll talk about the song Rock of Ages for just a moment. All right. Originally, this song has four stanzas. In our book, it's only three. So the fourth stanza is not in the book. It appears that the version that we have in our book is the alternative or the second version. This is just some factual information about the song. A second version that Augustus Toplady, the author of the song, wrote. His first version was revised somewhat due to, and this is important, the reason why I'm wanting to discuss this song for a moment, to the heated discussion going on between him and John Wesley. Now, anybody know who John Wesley was? Is? Yeah, Methodist. That's exactly right. Anybody know who the Methodists were? Where they came from? Where they broke off of? Church of England, actually. Anglican. But in the Methodist discipline, I've read it, it says in the very first part of that discipline, their manual, their book they go by, their creed, it says, we are not in opposition to the Mother Church. The Mother Church being a reference to whom? The Catholic Church. That's right. In 1776, I believe, is when there's some discrepancies here, I think, over this dating, 1777, 1776, when the song is kind of revised, with a great discussion, again, going on, a heated discussion between John Wesley and Augustus Toplady. Toplady writes about four or five different songs. This is his most popular song, still sung today. Have you ever noticed the last phrase in the first stanza, the first verse? And I don't know if, let's see, how do you get there? Be of sin the double cure. Right there. Have you ever sung that and wondered what that means? That's really the point of discussion on this song. I'm just curious, what do you think that means? Because the reason I'm discussing it with you is because of my ignorance. I wasn't sure what it meant. Be of sin the double cure. What do you think it means?
I know when I was at Memphis, Brother Mosier told us that we should be careful in singing it because either he was told or he had heard what he believed that it was talking about.
Okay, that's an interesting point because I think I probably heard the same thing from Brother Mosier when singing this song or something similar. And it caught my attention. I wasn't really sure what that meant. Now, contextually there in the song itself, be of sin the double cure, what might you just gain from the last phrase there? If there's a double cure, the answer seems to be right there in the verse itself.
And that would be what? Cleanse me from guilt and power. That's two things, right? Of sin. Well, that in and of itself, I don't find anything doctrinally wrong with that statement. But there is an interesting context behind that verse. So just real briefly, Augustus disagreed with John Wesley, the Methodist. Wesley, being highly Calvinist, took the position, in fact, the Methodist revised the song, and they have a different version which goes like this. Their version in their hymnal says this in regard to that line. It says this right here. Save me, save from wrath and make me pure. And interestingly enough, John Wesley, the Methodist, taught a double cure, which was purely Calvinist. The phrase double cure was used by John Wesley, and he meant, and this is where it's interesting when you sing songs to understand what you mean, because if you're a Methodist, they have a different version. Their version again says, save from wrath and make me pure, because John Wesley hotly advocated for the eye in the tulip of Calvinism, which is irresistible grace. And what he taught, and Methodists today and others still teach, is that it is irresistible to refuse or to resist the grace of God, and that's what makes you pure. It's a direct contact with the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit directly makes you pure. And so there is some discrepancy in the idea. Now, again, Top Lady, from my understanding, did not take that position wholly. And he purely and simply, fundamentally meant what is right there. That is his version, guilt and power. So I believe the editors of our songbook knew that, James. I think our editors knew that. And so they gave us the translation or the version from Top Lady, his second version. And I don't have a problem singing that song. Now, I had to educate myself because when I sang this song early on, I wasn't real sure about it. So I've led it here multiple times. But I thought I'd take the moment just to kind of illustrate this and just make sure when you're singing these songs, I don't think any of the other lines seem to cause any major debate. And we don't even sing the fourth stanza, so I'm not even going to go into that right now. But here's now what I want to do for the Bible portion of this. I want you to look at some things that help you understand now what you're singing. For example, Rock of Ages. When you think of the Rock of Ages, is that a biblical concept?
Yes.
1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4 says, what about Christ? The rock that was in the wilderness that Moses struck was Christ. The rock followed them. And now think about that. That's one reference that is confirmed in the New Testament from an Old Testament principle that they didn't know. And Stephen, you had a good lesson this morning, I thought, on that. You were talking about that in your sermon this morning about how they didn't know in the Old Testament. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:4, that rock, which Moses struck, by the way, that's important to catch that phrase, was Christ, and it followed them. And that's the rock there in the Old Testament. Another passage here, Psalm 18, briefly, quickly. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust, my buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower, Psalm 18:2. Psalm 18:31, for who is God save the Lord? Or who is a rock save our God? Now that's an interesting question in Psalm 18, referring to God as a rock, which is a principle because rocks were recognized to be a solid substance. And obviously Jesus uses the idea of a rock, a bedrock, in the end of the Sermon on the Mount and the sandy seashores when he says, will you build your house on the bedrock, which is Christ, or will you build it upon the sandy seashore? But back to Psalm 18, verse 31, that question is asked of the psalmist, For who is God save the Lord, or who is a rock save our God? I want you to look at Deuteronomy 32 for just a moment. In Deuteronomy chapter 32, excuse me while I gather my stuff. Deuteronomy 32, as Moses is closing out the Pentateuch or the law here, several passages are interesting to note where he refers to God as the rock. And then in verse 37, we get down there, he'll make a question about the rocks of idolatry. Look at Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. This is good chapter, good study. This is the song of Moses. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment, a God of truth, and without iniquity, just and right is he. Look at verse 15. But Jeshurun, that's Israel, waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat. I know, I like it's the King James Version, but I like it still. Thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God, which made him and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation. He's talking about Israel in their past rejecting the rock of their salvation, God. Look at verse 18, please. Of the rock that begot thee, thou art unmindful and hast forgotten God that formed thee. Look at verse 20. No, it's not verse 20. It's verse 30 and 31. Yes. Okay, look right here. How should one chase 1,000 and two put to 10,000 to flight except their rock had sold them and the Lord had shut them up? Now, the word rock in the King James Version is capitalized. Why is it capitalized? Because they recognize this is a reference to God. And then verse 31, for their rock is not as our rock. So here's your now comparison to idolatry. And over time, the prophets Isaiah and Jeremiah and others will mock the graven images or rocks or idols that the pagan people or even the Israelites put their faith and trust in. But here, even in the Old Testament, the principle, surely they didn't think God was a rock. But isn't it interesting that our God through Moses was painting us a picture, a beautiful picture about the rock of ages, our rock of ages. And then look at verse 37, I believe, Deuteronomy 32. And I'll try to just keep this simple in this one chapter. And here's God asking them a question, and he shall say, where are their gods, their rock in whom they trusted? And this passage will come back to haunt the people of God all the days of their life. And it boils down to pure idolatry. Over the ages, people will put their faith in the rocks of idolatry or the rock of ages. And rock here again symbolizes an absolute truth. And so when you sing the rock of ages, you might now appreciate that. And you can maybe look to the book of Exodus, chapter 33, verses 21 through 22, where Moses is allowed to get into the cleft of the rock, and God passes over him, covers him, and he's protected. And there's this principle of being in the cleft of the rock. And so as we sing the song, Rock of Ages, cleft for me. Right. Yes, sir.
It's interesting that God puts him in that rock, that cleft, to protect Moses from himself.
Yes,
as he rolls over him, demonstrating his characteristics.
That's right. So there's a lot of different lyrical things here that are good to study, like the water and the blood and so forth. Well, that's John 19, 34, where the water and the blood poured out. And John refers to this again in 1 John 5, 6 through 8 about water, blood, which is going to have a reference to our baptism, our new birth. And Peter talks about this in 1 Peter. And he even uses an Old Testament illustration, maybe having to do with the principle of his own guilt of being sprinkled with the blood of Christ. in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2, and obedience. And then in the end of that chapter in 1 Peter 1, he talks about being born again, not of corruptible seed. And so you think about the character of the Apostle Paul, Peter, and I read an interesting article on him that referred to the fact that Peter had a lot of guilt in his life. Why would Peter have had a lot of guilt in his life?
Denied Jesus three times.
Sure, I mean, all the things that Peter did. What about the Apostle Paul? Did he have guilt?
Yes.
Great guilt. And they write about it. And so it's interesting when you read this. So is there a guilt and a power of sin, a sense in which sin has power over a person, and then is there a guilt associated with it? Well, then you go read your New Testament, you find out how God, again, he's the Rock of Ages. He cleanses us. And so I have no problem singing that song, but it is interesting about the historical debate and how John Wesley used the phrase double cure, and I could not sing the Methodist version, knowing what I know, because they take that, and they rewrote the song. The Methodists rewrote that song, I think in 1989, and revised it, and they still sing it that way because they take John Wesley's position. So it's pretty recent. So someone that says it's not relevant or it's an old, I would say it is relevant. So just again, sing with understanding, with the Spirit. So I appreciate the time, and I didn't go too long this time.
Well done. When Mike told me I was third, I thought I only had 5 minutes, really. I didn't think I'd have this much time. Going third to Brian and to Mike, they're trained professional speakers. You're good at speaking. Uh, 376, this is Joy to the World. This song has been most associated in our time with the season of Christmas, but to kind of get some background on everything, one, just so that we're clear, it needs to be put out there, we're told in 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 26, and in two of the gospel letters, to remember Christ's death, right? To remember his death, celebrate his death every Lord's Day, Not as his birth. However, his birth is important or else it wouldn't be in the Bible. Two, the angels praised Jesus' birth when talking to the shepherds. So it is an important time frame. However, also know that based off of science, history, secular history, he was not born on December 25th. Okay, everything, and I'll give you the scriptures real quick. Luke 2:7-8, the shepherds were in the field. Shepherds wouldn't be in the field in the middle of winter. It's not smart. You'll die of hypothermia. It's very wet and cold over in that part of the world during the winter. So they have to have shelter. They're usually locked up in barns. Two, also in Luke 2:1-4, they were having to go, Mary and Joseph, were having to go back to Bethlehem for the Roman census, okay? Rome, the Roman census was not performed in that kind of gross, terrible weather, knowing that their citizens were going to have to travel back to their native country, land, city, whatever it is, to partake in the census. So there, then again, two times there. And then the third thing is that if you date between John the Baptist and Jesus' birth, there's 6 months between the two of them, okay? They're cousins, 6 months. And we know that Zacharias served during the course of Abijah, which is about June. June 13th through the 16th was his time. He was a priest to work in his priestly duties, okay? He found out during his priestly duties that his wife was pregnant by the angel, right? Then he was struck dumb. Y'all remember this story? Good story. Anyway, so at that point, if that's when conception happened, somewhere in that time frame, 9 months later, that's March when John was born, okay? Unless he was premature, which even helps our case more. But 9 months, okay? 9 months would be March, and if you add the 6 months between him and Jesus, that puts you in September. Okay, he's a September birthday. If John was premature, then he's an August birthday, all right? Not December. So there's your Bible right there to help you dispute Christmas and Christ's birth right there. In fact, we had this conversation, Gipton and I, last night, didn't we? Yep. Because he started seeing a bunch of nativity scenes in the Christmas parade in town. So he understood. He did good. And I messed up, actually. I said the shepherds were in the hills, but they were in the fields. Fields, okay? So same problem with the weather, regardless. So back to the song, Joy to the World. It was written by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts was a nonconformist minister, meaning that he lived in England. He did not want to obey the Church of England or the Anglican Church. He was a nonconformist. He was going to fight it because there was a lot of things wrong with it. Was he a Church of Christ Christian? I can't say that he was because of some of the schools that he went to afterwards, and that the only thing I could find in secular history was that he was a pastor of a congregation, but I don't know if he was one of several pastors, meaning elders, or if he was like what we hear today, this is the Pastor John or Pastor whoever, and he runs the whole church. You know, I don't know that. I couldn't find it on how that was. However, I do know that Britannica actually attributes Church of Christ Christians to the nonconformist movement. Okay? So we were fighting the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and the Catholic Church to keep our own identity. Okay? We would be considered nonconformists. So, interesting, I thought. Isaac Watts was a genius. At the age of 4, he learned Latin. At the age of 9, he learned Greek. At the age of 11, he knew French. And at age 13, he learned Hebrew. He was so smart that he got a lot of attention from doctors wanting to study him a little bit. In fact, they even paid for him to go to school at the University of Oxford and the University of Cambridge, which he denied because he was a nonconformist, and both of those universities were controlled by England, which is very Anglican at the time. Okay, so he fought. He was given money. Here, have money. But he didn't take it. There's not a lot of us today that do that, right? So, especially when it comes to our educations. So, something to think about. The hymn was not originally a Christmas hymn, okay? It was based off of Psalm 98. If you want to turn there, we can read to it, Psalm 98. If you split your Bible, it's almost the exact middle, almost, Psalm 98. That's a trick I learned. You don't even have to remember what order it's in, then you just know it's in the middle. Psalm 98. Oh, sing unto the Lord a new song, for he hath done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm hath gotten him the victory. The Lord hath made known his salvation. His righteousness hath he openly showed in the sight of the heathen. He hath remembered his mercy and his truth toward the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth, have seen the salvation of our God. Make a joyful noise. There's the joy to the world. Unto the Lord, all the earth. Make a loud noise and rejoice and sing and praise. Sing unto the Lord with a harp and the voice of a psalm, with trumpets and sound of cornet. Make a joyful noise before the Lord, the King. Let the sea roar and the fullness thereof, and the world and they that dwell therein. Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before the Lord, for he cometh to judge the earth. With righteousness shall he judge the world, and the people with equity. Who's coming back to judge the world? Jesus. This hymn is about the second coming of Jesus back to judge the world. And if you look at the verses, you'll notice this. In verse 1, we have verse 1 up there. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. This is the second coming of Christ, okay? Let the earth receive her king. We know that Jesus is the King of Kings. It's written on his garments in Revelation 19, verses 16 through 21. Okay, he is the King of Kings. Let every heart prepare him room. Prepare your heart. Get Jesus in there, preferably before the judgment, right? Okay, so because it's too late at that point. And heaven and nature sing. We saw in Psalm 98, heaven and nature were singing, the floods, the hills. Okay, it's scriptural. Verse 2, joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. He's King of Kings, right? Let men their songs employ. It talked about singing in Psalm 98. While fields and floods, rocks and hills and plains. We also saw that in Psalm 98, okay? This is not just me making it up, what I looked up on Wikipedia or whatever, all right? This is scriptural stuff. You can see that it's true. Repeat the sounding joy over and over again. All right. Verse 3. No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make his blessings flow far as curse is found. Okay, so that we didn't read in Psalm 98. Okay, we didn't read that part in Psalm 98. Where do we know about thorns and thistles? Jesus? Genesis? Okay, yeah, Genesis. I didn't think of that one. That's not my answer, though. Good guess. Read my mind, okay? Not there either. I'm thinking of the parable of the sower. There's no more thorns and thistles to get in the way of the word. It's gone. He gets rid of that curse entirely. Okay? Yes, it was a curse to Adam and Eve to have thorns and thistles. Yes, in Hebrews. But the word can't be plucked out of people's hearts by the birds. It can't be choked out by the thorns and thistles. That can't happen anymore. Jesus is here now. Done. He's coming down, okay? Back to the earth. Verse 4. Let's continue in verse 3. He comes to make his blessings flow. Who are the blessings going to flow to on the second coming? Those who obeyed him. Very good. Yep. All right. Verse 4. He rules the world with truth and grace. And makes the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Okay, so in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 and 32, we read, in fact, we'll just turn there because we have time. Matthew 25. 31 and 32, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon his throne of glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep and his goats. Verse 33, and he shall set the sheep on the right hand, but the goats on the left. Then shall the king, it's also in the song still, right? Remember the king part? Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And then he goes on and on. So every nation is going to have to come before Jesus and make proof. They have to prove themselves. That's what a lawyer does. He makes his stand before the judge, right? Christ is the judge. These nations are going to have to come before him. All nations. And that's what it says here. And make the nations prove the glories of his righteousness. Okay? He's going to prove it to them. We're going to have to try to prove ourselves, right? Righteous. But he himself will be able to tell at that point, all the nations, you weren't righteous. This is righteousness. And he'll spit it out. Whatever it is, whatever he's going to tell them at that point in time when they thought they were righteous. Well, we know in Matthew chapter 7, he's going to say, you know, who are you? So that's what I've got. Joy to the world, not a Christmas song. We should be singing this song throughout the whole year. Should not be related to Christmas at all. The man who wrote it had no intention of anything, December, winter, nothing. He wrote it because he was, for lack of better terms, inspired by Psalm 98. Psalm 98, which is a song about the judgment of the world, God showing his salvation through Jesus and the coming of Jesus. I don't have anything else. Questions, concerns, comments? Yes, ma'am. I'm sure it was Bing Crosby or Frank Sinatra. It's one of those guys. They made too much money off of Christmas songs. I don't know. I tried to look that up, and I couldn't find anything where it was first, you know, radioed on the air during Christmas season. I couldn't find anything. All right. Yes, ma'am. I'm sorry? Oh, you won't be able to read it. I'll do what I can. All righty. So that's all I've got.